Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. As Chad said, my name is Thomas Kuhn. I am the RUF campus minister at the University of Nebraska. And RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. And that means that we are the official campus ministry of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. So I'm on campus week in and week out, meeting with students, leading small groups. We have a large group worship night as well. And in all of this, our mission is reaching students for Christ and equipping students to serve. And that it mirrors the ministry of the church, right? Which is the gathering and the equipping of the saints. And kind of the special sauce of RUF, if you will, when I'm meeting with students, when I'm thinking about kind of what I want to see from our students, my goal in meeting with them, my goal in, you know, all of our small groups and everything, is I want to see the church built up. I want to see this student that I'm talking to, I want to see them faithfully coming to church, being involved in Christ's body 20, 30 years later. And thus far this year, it's been a pretty encouraging, if not a little weird year. I don't know if you guys know this, but we're in the middle of a global pandemic, so that changes things up a little bit. But it's been an encouraging year. We've been able to continue meeting in person. Unfortunately, when things kind of happened in March, we had to go off campus for a little bit, or we had to go online, like it seems like everyone did. But we've been able to continue meeting in person. Things have actually surprisingly been really well attended, more so than even before COVID. And I think it's because people are starting to realize that there's a need for community. And there's something about being locked up in your house all by yourself that makes you realize you need people. And so it's been really encouraging thus far. If you want to know more about RUF, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I also have a newsletter if you want to kind of get monthly updates from me. I'd love to talk to you. So this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 87. Psalm 87 that Chad read for us earlier. So you may have seen these videos floating around online. It's they're videos of these people receiving something called enchroma glasses. And the kind of nifty thing about enchroma glasses is that they allow people who are colorblind to see color. And if you're ever in a dark spot, I would recommend watching these videos because they're you know, they kind of are a serotonin boost a little bit, kind of help you out. And when you watch them, you see these people get these glasses, never seen color in their entire life, and then everything changes. One that I saw in particular was this kid. He was a very young kid. He gets these glasses, unboxes them, and they're just way too big for him, which kind of adds to the cuteness of the whole thing. But this kid, as he puts on these glasses, he just starts going crazy. He looks at everything. He says, the sky, it is bright blue. The grass, it's not just green. It's so green. And then he like looks at his dad's grill, and he's like, has it always been this black? His mom's like, yes, the grill has always been black. You see, for this kid, a world that had looked pretty much olive green at all times was all of a sudden full of color. As a world, it was full of wonder. And that's what this psalm does for us this morning. It introduces us to a different view of things. It introduces us to a different view of the church, of God's people. It helps us to put on a different set of lenses so that we can understand who we are as the church. And if you're unfamiliar with the Psalms, they're basically the hymn book of the Old Testament people of God. So week in and week out, ancient Israel would get together and sing these songs. And these songs, they were identity-shaping songs. They were songs that were supposed to show them what it meant to love God and love neighbor. And this one is an identity-shaping song about the gathered people of God, the church. And I think it's worth asking, why think about the church? Why now? This is a question that I get on campus a lot. You know, talk to an 18 to 22-year-old, it's like, why do I need the local church? I'm a Christian. I think the church answers a lot of longings that we see in our culture. See, in a time of rampant individualism, the church is a place of community. In a time of isolation, which has there ever been a more isolating time than the beginning of 2020? It's been rough. In a time of isolation, the church is a place of togetherness. In a time of polarization, I don't know if you've gotten on Facebook recently, The church is a place of reconciliation, a place of grace. And in a time of great hurt and grief, the church is a place where we can lament, where we can weep with those who weep. You see, now more than ever, we as the church, we need to know who we are. We need to know who we are. And as we look at this psalm, we're gonna see three things about the church. So if you're a note taker, this is kind of my outline for us here. The first is the church is a beloved community. Second, the church is an inclusive community. And third, the church is a life-giving community. So the church is beloved community, inclusive community, and life-giving community. I'm going to pray for us, and we can go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word calls us together as a people. A people united around you. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to see the church the way that you do. Will you open our eyes? Help us to behold you. And all these things I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first off, the church is a beloved community. If you want to look with me in Psalm 87 to verses 1 and 2, it says, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll have heard Zion maybe thrown around a couple times. What exactly does Zion mean? And at its most basic level, Zion refers to Jerusalem, so the capital city of Israel. But it's not just the physical city, I don't think. So since moving here, one thing that I've heard a lot is there is no place like Nebraska. When people say that, do they mean that there is no physical space like Nebraska? I don't think so, because have you ever seen Kansas? Quite similar. What they actually mean, I think, is that there's no place like the state, of course, but there's no place like the culture. There's no place that values the things that Nebraska values. And in the same way, I think when we see Zion, it's referring not just to this physical place, but it's also to a people, a way of life. But most specifically, it's referring to the place where God is worshiped. A place where God is worshiped. And in this way, it's applicable to us as the church. Of course, this is written about ancient Israel, but it is also for us. Because the church is the place where God is worshiped. So what do we learn about Zion? What do we learn about the church? In verse 1, it says, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." And in the original language, the first words of this are literally, it says, "his foundation." His meaning God's foundation. So basically, and this might be kind of a duh thing for a lot of us here, but God founded the church. He's the one that founded it. And this is a simple truth, but I think it's very profound, right? The ultimate foundation of the believing community, the ultimate foundation of this church is not a good group of people who got together. It's God bringing people to life. It's God's foundation. And this actually is kind of countercultural to how we think in a lot of ways. I don't know if you've heard this popular kind of American origin story. It goes something like this. The year is 1787. We have just won the Revolutionary War. The founding fathers are getting together at Independence Hall in Philadelphia to kind of try and hammer out what sort of government we're going to have. And so people have gathered together outside Independence Hall because they're just waiting to see what sort of government they're going to be given. And so people are waiting outside, and Ben Franklin comes out of Independence Hall, and this woman approaches him and asks him, "Mr. Franklin, what sort of government are you going to give us?" Because they didn't know. What sort of government are you going to give us? And Ben Franklin responds, a republic, if you can keep it. A republic, if you can keep it. Right, this is the kind of self-identity story of the United States. We're a group of people who came together under this grand idea, right, to form a more perfect union. These people who came together and committed to this high ideal of liberty and justice for all. What I mean to say here is that the church is actually not like this at all. The church is not a group of people who came together under this high-minded ideal. No, the church is a group of people that are brought together by God. God himself is the founder of the church. But not only does God found the church, God also loves the church. We see in verse 2, it says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." And I think you just notice here, there's no reference to any specific reason why the Lord loves the gates of Zion. It's not because the people are amazing. It's not because they had the best food trucks or anything like that. There's no specific reference to anything going on here. It simply states the fact, the Lord loves Zion. The Jesus Storybook Bible says this about Adam and Eve. It says, "God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them." God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. Church, that is for you. God loves you with all his heart, and you are lovely because he loves you. So what does all this mean practically? What does it mean that the church is a beloved community? I think basically, first off, this means that to be a part of the church is to be a part of a community. And this is actually counter to the way that we think about things a lot of times. Generally, when I think about Christianity, or when I think about a relationship with the Lord, I think in very individualistic terms. I think about me and Jesus. But actually, in the Bible, and in the New Testament in particular, the New Testament letters were all written to groups of people. And a lot of times, when the New Testament says you, we interpret that meaning just me, right? But what it actually is y'all. It's y'all. The church is written to a community. The Bible is written to a community. The church is a community. The early church father Cyprian said it this way. He said, "A man cannot have God as his father without having the church as his mother." You can't think of being a Christian without being a part of the church. We're a part of a community. But not only are we a part of the community is God-centered, right? And again, this is a basic point, but we miss it. The community of the church is built on God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a fantastic book called Life Together, it's an exploration of Christian community. He was asked a question, who is your brother? In other terms, how do you define who is a Christian and who is not? How do you define your community? And he responded this way. He said, "My brother is anyone who has been redeemed by Christ. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us." Can that be said of us, that our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to us? The church, it's founded on God. It's God's action is what keeps it together. So the church is a beloved community. But second, we see that the church is an inclusive community. If you would look with me to verses 4 through 6. What do I mean by inclusive? In verse 4, it says, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush." And at this point in the psalm, there's actually a little bit of a perspective change. So the first one is written from the perspective of the psalmist. This one is written from the perspective of God. It's God talking here. And he mentions a group of people who know him. And if you're the original audience of this, this list would not be comfortable for you. It's not a list that you would have liked to hear. You would have expected God to say, "Among those who know me, I mention all the tribes of Israel." But what he actually says, he lists Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. Who are these nations? Rahab is just another name for Egypt. An alarm bell should be going off if you're thinking about the story of Exodus. And then Babylon, also a bad guy in the history of Israel. These are the two big oppressors in the story of Israel. And God says here that they're among those who know him. And then we see Philistia, if you've read the book of Judges, another constant opponent of Israel. And then Tyre. Tyre was kind of the trading powerhouse, maybe a little bit like the stockbrokers of the day, the wealthy. And then Cush. Cush would have been the furthest reach of the earth. That was Ethiopia. So in summary here, the members of the city of God are shown to be the former oppressors, the oppressed, the opponents, the wealthy, the poor, and those on the far reaches of the earth. And I think this begs the question, how are these new inhabitants brought into this inclusive community? How are they brought in? It says in verse 5, this one and that one was born in her. And then again in verse 6, this one was born there. So the assumption of the psalmist here is that somehow these people who are not from somewhere were simultaneously born there. Doesn't make much sense. How does that happen? You see, Jesus actually took this question up, I believe, in John chapter 3. He's talking with a man named Nicodemus, and Jesus has just said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, Jesus, how's that supposed to happen? Can a man enter into his mother's womb again? You see, what Jesus and this psalm are talking about is a spiritual rebirth, something that theologians call regeneration, or maybe you've heard it popularly referred to as being born again. And at its most basic level, it just means God breathing life into something that was dead, into someone that was dead. And regeneration, it has nothing to do with the one who is regenerated. A corpse can't merit new life, right? It's impossible. And so we see this idea of regeneration back in our passage in verse 5. It says, for the Most High himself will establish her. So we're starting to put it together. The way that these disparate peoples, the way that all these enemies, oppressors, and everything are going to come into the people of God is God himself is going to establish them. God is going to give new birth to these people. And for the original audience, they must have been thinking, like kind of the light bulbs are going off. They're like, oh, okay, it makes sense. That's how all those wicked sinners are going to get into your community. It's going to be through the new birth. It makes sense. I still wish you hadn't brought them in, God, but it makes sense that that's how you're doing it. But you've got to imagine with this psalm that the Lord is in a way kind of rebuking his people and saying, listen, Israel, I hate to break it to you, but that's the same way that you got here. We all come into the kingdom of God by being raised to life. We all come into the church by being brought to life. So what does it mean that the church is an inclusive community? There's something I say every week at RUF, at the beginning of our service. Say that you're never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and at the same time, you're never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And I think that's what this means. Basically, you're never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You cannot earn your spot in the community of the church. See, we all come here through God breathing life into our spiritual deadness. And when God breathes life into our spiritual deadness, we repent, believe, and embrace Jesus from the heart. See, we're not saved for anything intrinsic to us. Salvation comes from outside. But also, on the flip side, I think this means that you can't lose your spot in the church. There's nothing that you can do that can disqualify you. And I know oftentimes it doesn't feel like that in the church. Sometimes we can feel very excluded if we don't measure up. But what we see here is that the church is a place where you're never so bad and you're never so good, and everyone is welcome. So the church is an inclusive community. And finally, the church is a life-giving community. If you would look with me to verse 7, it says here, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. And so just how there was a little bit of a perspective change between the first part and the second part, we see another one here. We see these singers and dancers. And I think what's going on here is these singers and dancers are supposed to be the people who were brought in the previous section. So Rahab and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre with Cush. All these people that were brought in are now singers and dancers in worship. Singers and dancers in the gathered worship of God's people. And what are they saying? They're saying, all my springs are in you. And in the ancient world, spring would have been a place where you get water. But metaphorically, it would have been a place where there's refreshment. It would have been a place of satisfaction. So all of these people who are brought in are saying that all my satisfaction is in you. Who is the you? Who's the you that they're referring to? We might be tempted to think, well, of course, it's God, right? But actually, in context, it's the community. It's the church. What we're seeing here is that all of these people who are brought in are finding the church as a life-giving community. Can you imagine that? All of these different people. How in the world can all of these different people groups with all of the rivalries, all of the problems, how can they come together and experience the church as a life-giving place? My brother and sister-in-law, Ben and Rachel, they've been married about 10 years. They early on in their marriage, they got a dog named Teddy, and they love Teddy. Love Teddy. They rescued him. He has kind of some behavioral problems, but, you know, when it's a dog, you just kind of look past it. And they've always loved Teddy, and then they just had a daughter. And as my sister-in-law was pregnant, a lot of friends would come up to her and say, listen, I know y'all love Teddy now, but when you have a child, things are going to change. And my sister-in-law and my brother would always respond, no, like, Teddy is a part of our family. Like, he is part of our family. We would never, ever want to get rid of him. We love him too much. And so after my niece has been around for a little while, I call my brother and just kind of ask him how things are going. I ask him, you know, a lot of people said you probably wouldn't want Teddy anymore. How's that been? And he said this to me, and I want to preface this. I just want you to know, my brother is a good guy, so don't judge him by what he said here. He says this. He said, I'm not going to lie to you. If Teddy ran out that door and never came back, I don't think I'd be that mad. What happened? What happened? A new love came on the scene, right? My niece Caroline came on the scene, and just all of a sudden, Teddy wasn't that important. Teddy became something different that they had to focus on. See, my brother and sister-in-law found something more compelling, something more life-giving in my niece than in Teddy. And in the same way, these different people groups can find the church to be a fountain of life because within it, they're finding something more compelling and transcendent than their own visions of the good life. One commentator summed up this verse like this. He said, there will come a day where the church shall be universally regarded as the place where the water of life springs for the whole of mankind and shall be universally praised as this place of fountains. Don't you want that? I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a community that is life-giving like that? But why is the church life-giving? Why? See, the church is life-giving because at the center of the church, at the very center of it, is one who gave his life for his people. And that's fundamentally different than every other organization we're a part of. Every other organization we're a part of, you know, we work hard our whole life. We try to become an asset. We, you know, get promoted. And then eventually we reach the joy of retirement. And finally, we can rest. But in the church, it actually kind of flips that on its head. You walk in the door, and you enter into rest. You're given everything you need in Jesus. You're given rest, and you're called to function out of that rest. It's countercultural. See, the church is a place where you are enabled to live out of a full tank, and we all need this. But for some of us, this might not fit with our experience of the church. For some of us, the church might feel a little bit more life-draining than life-giving. Or the church might feel a little bit more fake than real. Sometimes it might feel a little bit more exclusive than inclusive. So how can we love the church when our experience of it hasn't been very life-giving? How can we see the church with new lenses? See, we can love the church because Jesus himself gave his life for the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking on marriage, and he says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, Jesus loves the church not because the church is life-giving. Jesus gave himself in order to make the church a fountain of life, to make the church a place where we can come and rest, a place where we can be a part of his people. And see, the foundation of all the beauty in the church is the cross. of Christ. Maybe you've been in an old church before, maybe some of the old fantastic kind of cathedrals or basilicas. There's one in St. Louis that I went to recently. It's called the Cathedral Basilica, and it is a beautiful church. It has the largest collection of mosaic art, I believe, in the United States, which is really impressive. You walk in, it's absolutely breathtaking. There's all sorts of vignettes from the biblical story all around. You can see just so much history, so much beauty. But as you spend time in this church, you start to realize that there's something a bit strange about the architecture of it. You spend time in there and you realize the church is actually shaped like a cross. Shaped like a cross, and a lot of old churches actually did this on purpose. The architects were making a theological point as they're doing this, that the very foundation of the church is the cross. The source of any sort of beauty that we find in this community is the cross. It comes from the Son of God who laid down his life to purchase a people. See, Jesus went to the cross alone so that we might never be alone. At the end of his life, he experienced the desertion that our sin merited. In his death on the cross, he experienced in full the alienation from God and from others caused by our sin. And he did this so that we could be a part of the beloved, inclusive, and life-giving community of the church. Amen. Let's pray.